Heard a story once, there were passengers on a plane. They looked in the cockpit of this plane and there was no pilot. Oh, they were terrified, as you might imagine. Some scrambled to figure out the pilot's manual. They went in there, started reading it. There was a bunch of this gibberish language they didn't understand, technical. So perhaps they could improvise. Others just panic, run around, scramble. Some refuse to believe the plane could even go down. No, this is our plane. Some don't care and are ready to die, ready to be done with this. Okay, yeah, whatever. Some seize the opportunity to fight for the better seats in the plane amidst all this chaos. The stewardess, she was trying to give the passengers instruction to calm them down, but few listened. Some grabbed a parachute, ready to skydive to safety. Not long thereafter, though, they heard a reassuring voice over the intercom. "For everyone on board, we are on track. We will land safely soon." It was the pilot. He said, "I've been flying the plane all along, guys. The cockpit you looked in was the temporary pilot's seat. Just have faith." It's normal to wonder why things happen in our lives and in our world. It's natural and fitting to look around and see all the pain, the injustice, the suffering, and just want it to end. It's natural. We're not made to suffer. But we're living in a fallen world because of sin. Some are going to listen to the message this morning with skepticism. I'm going to guarantee you that. If Jesus truly is God, who he claimed to be clearly in Scripture, then why do we see injustice, pain, suffering, and many more things? You might simply ask, where's Jesus in all this? Perhaps there's something you in particular in your personal life are experiencing right now, and you're wondering, where's Jesus in what's going on in my life? Even if you claim Jesus as Savior and Lord, it's natural to ask this question. Sometimes we just feel exhausted. Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes we feel empty, even. Don't feel ashamed if you are feeling that way or if you have felt that way. He does provide us answers. When we ask in faith, "Jesus, where are you? What are you doing?" He will, in time, give you an answer. Even Jesus' his closest followers had their doubts after his crucifixion and resurrection. They wondered where he was, what he was doing, and even who he is. Luke 24 shows us Jesus' interaction with them after his resurrection. Let's start with verses 1 through 9. Luke 24, 1 through 9. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So these women, it says they came with spices. In other words, they were going to ceremonially anoint his body. They're coming expecting to find a dead body and nothing else. Then the angels, the two angels, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" In other words, the angels have a message. Jesus is alive. He's risen. Upon the angels' message, then, the women remembered Jesus' promise. We looked at that last week, actually, in Luke 18. He told his disciples in advance what he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish. He would be mocked, he would be beaten, he would be crucified and buried and then raised again from the dead. He told them all in advance. Yet they forgot. So the women believed him. We can see this. The angels told them, hey, this is what he said all along that would happen. There would be a cost to enter the kingdom, if you remember that. The cost of taking part in Jesus' kingdom was his suffering. The greatest cost, the greatest payment God could ever make. The women believed, we can see here, but what about the other disciples, the men? By the way, women usually get it first, don't they? Verses 10 through 12. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them who were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. What we hear, see here, the disciples or the apostles, those who were closest to Jesus, these words appeared to them as nonsense. In other words, they didn't believe. They didn't remember what Jesus had told them like the women did. They were dismissive of the word of Christ. Think about that. They were dismissive not only of what the women shared, but of what Jesus had said. Well, surely it's not what he said because it's not panning out that way. You know, I don't see it. Dismissive of the word of Christ. Are we dismissive of the word of Christ, by the way? That's something we have to ask ourselves. He's clearly told us in advance what he has done, and it's clear through history, and he's even now told us something that's going to happen. He's going to come again. Are we dismissive of that word? Tuck that away. And Peter ran, saw the empty tomb, and he marveled. So the point here, those seeking to believe and understand will understand the word of Christ. We have to come with a pure heart, recognizing your need. Again, the women were coming to anoint Jesus' body. They loved their Savior. They missed him. They came humbly. It was their last little offering they could give. Though we recognize our need, we will understand. Verses then, 13 to 20. Jesus' interaction with a couple disciples here on the road to Emmaus. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. So it says they were sad. They were walking along. Just imagine the thoughts they're having. These people who were close with Jesus, they followed him for 3 years, at least for a time at least, if not up to 3 years. This man who had the words of life, prophet, mighty in word and deed, they expected him to be something that apparently he wasn't, according to how they were looking at things anyway. And then Jesus said, what things? Why did Jesus ask what things? Well, he knew what had happened, right? He's God. What he was doing is he wanted to hear these disciples to show his compassion, show his care for them, his love. Yeah, tell me more, guys. The perfect counselor, right? Almighty God, wonderful counselor, said in Isaiah. Here we see the wonderful counselor at work, listening to these disciples. He knew everything, helping them to understand even what they were feeling, what they were thinking. He does the same for us. Think about that for a moment. What things are you going through? Again, those questions. Where are you, Jesus? What are you doing? All these things. And he's asking us, well, tell me more. He has compassion for you and me. And then it says, verses 20 and 21. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. What were they saying there? He who was going to redeem Israel. They were looking for a Messiah, but one who would kick out the Romans. One who would reestablish geopolitical Israel. Different kind of Messiah than what they were expecting. They were looking for an immediate and earthly Messiah to redeem, again, the geopolitical kingdom of Israel. Side note, do we hope in Jesus on similar terms based on what we see? Only what we can get an immediate benefit from. Only for earthly benefit. You can tuck that question away. Think about that. That's what they were doing here. Why are we following Jesus? Is it for our earthly benefit only? The point we can see here. We can choose to despair or remember his care. We're going to despair if we look at things only with natural eyes, like they were. It's been 3 days since he was crucified. How could we have any hope? Well, they didn't understand the word. But we can see here in verses 22 to 27, they have a new opportunity. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. Did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Look at this. The women saw the angels. They heard the word that he was risen. They went back and told these men, and they didn't believe. So even with the testimony of others, they still needed to come to believe based on Jesus' explanation, his very word, what Scripture says. They had to make their faith their own. Though we, in the same sense, we have to make our faith our own. We can't just believe through others' testimony. We have to understand the Lord himself. So do we depend on others? That's a question. As I think about our modern culture, I've been reading lots of books, as you know, some of them on church and pastoral culture in the United States, how we have all these personality-driven churches. We have the latest books, the speakers on TV, all these things. Do we depend on others? Our family, our friends, a favorite preacher or pastor, a particular church or tradition in order to understand faith? Or we come to Jesus himself? So the point is here. We can speak with Jesus ourselves. We can ask for an explanation. We can ask for that revelation of him, a deeper understanding, an illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. As we look at the Scripture, it is in his nature to want to reveal himself to us. He has that relationship with us in mind. As we are sanctified and prepared for him, we're going to be presented to him as his bride one day. We just have to be willing to listen. We have to be willing to change. I shouldn't assume I know everything. He will show us. He will help us. He says, what things? And my frustration, when I realize I don't know something or I'm struggling with something, he comes along and says, tell me more about it. And then I listen for his voice. See, the purpose of prayer, it's not just asking God for things. It's a mindfulness of his presence with us, asking what his will is. And he doesn't put us under his thumb. He walks alongside, as we see here in the road to Emmaus. Verses 28 to 32. We have proof of the resurrection here, these same disciples. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They recognized Jesus, it says, when he broke bread. Then he opened the scriptures to them. They had burning hearts when he explained the promises. Everything up to that point in scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament here too, that spoke of Jesus. The presence of God is evident when his word is explained clearly. He wants us to understand. What we see here, the main idea of all this, those things together, is simply this. Jesus' promises and presence are certain. So we can have certain hope in Jesus' promises and presence. He is with us. So the question, where is Jesus? He makes it clear, made it clear to his disciples then and to us. He is with us. He wasn't just this carpenter who died and then some disciples stole his body and came up with this grand scheme to deceive the whole world. No. He's the risen Savior and Lord. He's active. He wants people to know him. But there's problems. We can have certain hope in Jesus' promises and presence, but the scripture shows us some problems that can get away of understanding that. We look at things with natural eyes first. We look at the world around us. We look at our lives and think that, well, because I don't see this or that XYZ, Jesus must not be who he says he is. He must not even be real, or he must not care about me, all these things. He is working in a way, though, beyond our comprehension. So let's not look at things with natural eyes. And if we think about, we read that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, the next verse after, you know, we have this inheritance from God because of Christ's resurrection. The next thing he says is, trials then will prove our faith. Early in Peter's letter there, trials. In other words, the Christian life, you can expect trials. It is a trial, really, to be a child of God here on earth. Because we have this hope in us that is leading us to heaven, eternal glory. And we're not there, I tell you what, are we? If we look at the world around us as we experience things in our lives. So let's not look with our natural eyes. The second thing. We don't want to accept the costs that Jesus is alive. Think about this. There are certain costs. The call was to discipleship. Those who were his disciples left everything. They left their homes. They left their families, their vocations. We don't want to accept the cost that Jesus is alive. Those are, we're answerable to him. If Jesus is alive, his word is true, that means he's the Lord. And we're answerable to him. We have to listen. As his disciples, we're saying, I have this commitment to listen. I have this commitment to be teachable, to be moldable and shapeable in his hands. Isaiah prophesied of that. He is the potter, we're the clay. The thing about clay, it's dirt. What good is dirt by itself? Well, as good as dirt. But it's taken, it's softened, it's watered, it's softened, it has to be moldable and shapeable. So we, like that dirt, we have to be willing to be pressed, watered, fired, but it's good. Those trials are given by God so that we could be more like him and ready for his return. So with that then, understanding our life is temporary. So again, dirt, is it alive? No. Everybody, I have a good friend that says something along these lines. You know, the things in your life. Think about your house, your car, jobs you have, the people in your lives, everything out there. What a beautiful park. It's all rearranged dirt in the end. Everything's made of atoms and molecules and all that. If it boils down to, it's just rearranged dirt. So why would I put my hope in it? Nothing life-giving apart from the work of Christ. So recognizing that our life on earth is temporary, that is a cost. Because what flows out of that in, he's asking me to let go of that. He's asking me to yield to him all the more. He may ask us to make sacrifices for him. If he is truly the risen Lord, I understand that. As his disciple. So am I okay with that is the question. The problem is, I like to preserve my life. I like my rearranged dirt because it keeps me comfortable. It looks nice and all this. But in the end, it's not life. Christ alone. And then the third problem is, not only do we look at things with natural eyes and not accept the cost, we doubt the benefits. The benefits of Christ rising from the dead. He gives eternal life. What is truly life? And he walks alongside us in this present time, like he did with his disciples even then. He's coming alongside. When we talk about the costs that we're having to incur through the sufferings of this life, he says, what things? Tell me about it. He wants us in that fellowship with him, in prayer, a mindfulness of his goodness, that this life is temporary, eternal life is being worked in us now. If you're in Christ, realize this. Eternal life is not just forever life, someday when we go to heaven. It's, if you're in Christ, you have eternal life now. It's a type of life. It's the Christ life. So in the present time, the trials, it's stripping away that dirt, so to speak, of my natural life so that what is truly life can be seen. And that's an awesome thing. He gives eternal life and he walks alongside. He identifies with our weakness in the present time. So in application, what does this look like for us? Back to the metaphor of the pilot. Do we believe Jesus is alive? Do we believe that he's in control, that he truly is flying the plane? If not, you have no living hope. Don't be like those who are scrambling around, trying to figure things out, looking at the manual of my life, thinking I know everything, I can figure it out, or, it's okay, this plane can crash, I don't care, or I'm just getting out of here, give me my parachute. All these kinds of approaches, but he is asking us to just believe. Do you believe the word of his resurrection, even like the disciples' first reaction, is nonsense? Do you believe that's nonsense, or do you believe it's true? Jesus didn't die to make us better. He didn't die to make this world a better place. He died to make dead men alive. He died so that one day, again, in Peter, says the present heavens and earth are going to be melted with fire on the day of the Lord. New heavens and a new earth. So are you walking with the Lord, recognizing he's with you, helping you in your weakness? He's with you. So he will accept us. So thinking about the weakness, we have physical weakness, we have mental, emotional, spiritual weakness. Sometimes my mental weakness comes in, and I think that Jesus accepting me is based on how well I did this week, how well I can hear you, how good of a sermon I gave, how much time I spent reading my Bible, how well I do at my job, this or that. We have unconditional acceptance in Christ. You don't have to go after acceptance from this world. This world will only accept us conditionally. It's based on your performance. He will help you endure, then, the effects of a fallen world, the temporary world, so that death, the disease, the strife, the wars, the fears, the anxiety, he walks with us. He'll give you strength. He's given the Holy Spirit to live for him so we can overcome the problems, all those problems we talked about. You just have to remember to heed that invitation to walk with him. So back to the picture of the plane again. Passengers. The pilot, he's at the helm. Find your seat on the proverbial plane and be content. Think about that. We can sit in the seat he's given. We can enjoy the ride with the people next to you. Encourage them. Build one another up for this journey. This life is a journey. It's a process of being made more like Christ. So let's encourage one another. Let's remind each other of Jesus' promises and his presence. He can do it, whatever he wants to do in your life. He is dependable. He's resolute. He's going to carry out his will in your life. We might as well yield to him and have a joyful expectation that it's going to be good for us. He's steady. He is always one we can come to in prayer. He's mighty. What he's determined to accomplish, he will. And he loves you and me. He loves you and me. Now, the commission, the expectation, then, for children of God, with an understanding of everything he has done for you. He's risen from the dead to give us new life with a mission. Luke 24, 44 to 49. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Again, the power of God. He, the Holy Spirit, would be sent to his disciples to carry out this mission. So again, we're not made to go about this mission on our own strength, our own resources in any way. He is the ruling and reigning King. We can carry out this mission boldly. Again, Matthew's version of the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age." He is the ruling and reigning King. In the end of the age, he's coming back. Jesus is most certainly with us.